When we listen to a devoted pastor deliver a powerful message from God's Word, what we hear represents the culmination of many hours of prayer and private study. There's no shortcut to preaching a solid expositional sermon. Today on Insight for Living, Chuck Swindoll invites us to follow along as he describes an Old Testament priest who showed up extremely prepared. This man provides a model for any preacher or any student of the Bible, because he was diligent about carefully searching the Scriptures and preparing a nourishing spiritual meal. Chuck titled today's message, Studying Hard.
It is easy to forget that those who lived in the New Testament time had no copy of the New Testament Scriptures. All they had available to them were various parts of the Old Testament. So when Paul writes that all Scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, specifically he had in mind the Old Testament, though certainly it is applicable to all the Scriptures. And when we read in Romans 15:4 that whatever was written in earlier times was written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort from the Scriptures might have hope, he has the Old Testament in mind. People are often surprised that truth to live by can be sourced from the Old Testament. I've had people say to me, "You're going to preach from the Old Testament," almost as if out-of-date Testament. No Scripture is ever irrelevant, regardless of when it was written or by whom, or whatever may be the background. Now, having said all of that, I'm going to give you a couple of 3 minutes to find the book of Ezra. It's just after 2 Chronicles, which is just after 1 Chronicles. Ezra chapter 7, and then when you find that, locate the next book, Nehemiah chapter 8. I'll read for you a few selected verses from each, and as the message gets underway, we'll be able to see how it all ties together. This book is an amazing source of truth. And those who give themselves to the study of it realize every day more and more how amazing it is, how it all ties together. Only the fool criticizes the Bible. They only reveal their ignorance. Those who have knowledge of the Scriptures understand this is like no other piece of literature. Ezra 7, verse 1. Many years later, during the reign of King Artaxerxes of Persia, there was a man named Ezra. Verse 6. This Ezra was a scribe who was well versed in the law of Moses, which the Lord, the God of Israel, had given to the people of Israel. He came up to Jerusalem from Babylon, and the king gave him everything he asked for, because the gracious hand of the Lord his God was on him. Verse 8. Ezra arrived in Jerusalem in August of that year. He had arranged to leave Babylon on April 8, the first day of the new year, and he arrived at Jerusalem on August 4, for the gracious hand of his God was on him. This was because Ezra had determined to study and obey the law of the Lord, and to teach those decrees and regulations to the people of Israel. Now, Nehemiah 8, just a few verses here. Verse 1, in October, when the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people assembled with a unified purpose at the square, just inside the water gate. They asked Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given for Israel to obey. So on October 8, Ezra the priest brought the book of the law before the assembly, which included the men and women and all the children old enough to understand. He faced the square just inside the water gate from early morning until noon and read aloud to everyone who could understand. All the people listened closely to the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood on a high wooden platform that had been made for the occasion. Verse 5. Ezra stood on the platform in full view of all the people. When they saw him open the book, they all rose to their feet. Verse 8. They read from the book of the law of God and clearly explained the meaning of what was being read, helping the people understand each passage.
You're listening to Insight for Living. To search the scriptures with Chuck Swindoll, be sure to download his Searching the Scriptures studies by going to insightworld.org/studies. And now the message called Respecting Authority.
There are two great days in everyone's life, including yours. The first great day is the day you were born. And the second great day is the day you discover why. The first great day is in the category of the physical. It is a biological result of your being conceived 9 months earlier, and then your specific day of birth has a date connected to it. Obviously, it's known all of your life as your birthday, first great day of your life. But the second doesn't have a date. It falls into the category of something far more personal. It's the day when you discover why your Creator gave you birth, why He brought you to this earth, the role you're to fill that no one else will fill quite like you will, or like you would. In fact, Christians often call this our calling. Somewhere along our journey toward maturity and adulthood, it begins to dawn on us why we were born, why we came. And sometimes it is so significantly obvious that we find words coming off our lips like, I was born for this. I've heard people say that. I was born for this. My heart always goes out to people who have not yet found out why. It's easy when you don't know why to feel aimless, almost awash in life. But when you know why, it is magnificent because it all falls together and you see how God sovereignly brought you onto this earth and why He did so in giving you that important calling. And there is no such thing as an unimportant calling. I sat down this past week and made a list of some of the more obvious individuals, all the names you would know most likely, and why they were born. David was born to lead the nation Israel. Esther was born to rescue her from annihilation. Mozart and Bach were born to compose great music that would outlive them for centuries to come. Michelangelo was born to sculpt and paint great works of art. Columbus was born to discover America. Lewis and Clark were born to explore America. Abraham Lincoln was born to emancipate slaves and to save the Union. Winston Churchill was born to guide his beloved Britain to victory over the Nazis. Henry Ford was born to invent motorized vehicles. Walt Disney was born to create imaginary, entertaining characters. Mother Teresa was born to restore dying babies and broken, forgotten lives. Roger Bannister was born to break the 4-minute mile. Michael DeBakey was born to pioneer numerous procedures on the human heart. Michael Jordan was born to excel as a professional basketball player. Charles Spurgeon was born to preach. Howard Hendricks was born to teach. Billy Graham, born to evangelize. It's obvious we could come up with our own list of several more pages of individuals, each one born, but each one born for a specific purpose. What's easy to overlook is the hard work connected with the perfecting of your calling. For example, Michael Jordan just didn't suddenly emerge on the basketball court able to play the game like that. Michelangelo didn't, as an infant, do sculpture work and paintings. He learned. Esther didn't realize until she was a mature adult, in fact, the wife of the king, that her job, her calling, in fact, she says, Mordecai says to her, "For all you know, you were born for such a time as this." And what an era it was. So as I talk about why we were born, let me help you understand that involved in that will be some effort. In fact, in some cases, a great deal of effort. It may involve a surprise. You didn't realize until, and then you can give the time, that that's the reason you came along. Susanna Wesley's contribution was a house full of 19 children. Some of you ladies are saying, I'm glad that's her calling and that's her reason for existing. But you thought you were going to have 2 and here you are with 5. God's surprises are constant. And what is interesting is that every one of the callings is within a context of history that includes great trials, heartbreaking events, unexpected deaths, and what we would call dark tragedies. All of this brings me to a touch of Jewish history that most Christians are never informed of, which explains why when we begin to read our Bibles, we sail through Genesis, Exodus is exciting, we slug our way through Leviticus, Numbers becomes interesting again, Deuteronomy is back on the subject of Moses and his works, and who doesn't enjoy Joshua and Judges and Ruth and Samuel, the story of the kings, and then 1 and 2 Kings, and then 1 and 2 Chronicles and whatever else is left in the pots and pans of the Old Testament. Why do we stop reading there? We don't understand the history. We don't realize that the nation is no longer unified, but is divided. No one ever told us that the people of the Jews are no longer living like Jews. You wouldn't know them from those pagan idolaters who fill the lands of the Gentiles. Dark, dismal time. In fact, at the very end of the last book of the Bible, you think it's Malachi, that's the English Bible, but in the Hebrew Bible, it's 2 Chronicles. Turn there. I'll give you about 5 minutes to locate the 36th chapter of 2 Chronicles. And most people have not looked at this in their entire life. We're woefully ignorant of what it's about. At the very end of the Old Testament era, there's darkness that shrouds the nation Israel. They have failed. They have deliberately disobeyed. They have become idolaters. Even the priests and the scribes have long since left the sacred writings. They've rolled up the scrolls and tossed them aside as they've lived for themselves. And it's gone on year after year after year under godless kings who were also Jewish. They don't even look like Jews. When you get to the end of 2 Chronicles, you begin to see how dark and dismal. For example, verse 14. Look at this. 2 Chronicles 36, 14. All the leaders of the priests and the people became more and more unfaithful. Look at the word all. It's not an exaggeration. These are dark times. They followed all, look at that, all the pagan practices of the surrounding nations. They desecrated the temple of the Lord that had been consecrated in Jerusalem. The Lord, the God of their ancestors, repeatedly tried to revive them. He sent prophets to warn them, for he had compassion on his people and his temple. But the people mocked these messengers of God and despised their words. They scoffed at the prophets until the Lord's anger could no longer be restrained and nothing could be done. In between that verse and the next, we could say, enough! Enough! No more prophets. No more relief. No more attempts at turning your lives around. That's it. And the Lord whistles, as it were, and in comes Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian hordes that invade the land of Israel and tear down the walls and destroy the temple and obliterate any sign of worship and halt off all the treasury from the house of God. And the whole land is left in ruins, which prompted Jeremiah to write the book Lamentations. We don't use the word today, but it is the lamenting what has happened to our city and to our land. These godless Babylonians have come and dragged a number of the exiles off to live hundreds and hundreds of miles away in a foreign land under a foreign culture that speak a foreign language and have nothing to do with the blessed sacred scriptures of the Jews. Next verse. 17. So the Lord brought the king of Babylon against them. The Babylonians killed Judah's young men. Look at this. Even chasing after them into the temple, they had no pity on the people, killing both young men and young women, the old and the infirm. That's the Babylonians. That's how they did their battles, among the worst. God handed all of them over to Nebuchadnezzar. The king took home to Babylon all the articles, large and small, used in the temple of God, the treasures from both the Lord's temple and from the palace of the king and his officials. And if that wasn't enough, his army burned the temple of God, tore down the walls of Jerusalem, burned all the palaces, and completely destroyed everything of value. We were heartsick, heartbroken at 9/11, when the Twin Towers, of all things, fell as a result of the terrorists. We couldn't believe our eyes, and that's just two buildings. That's just two buildings. And of course, 3,000 more lives, including those in the Pentagon in Pennsylvania. Heartbreaking, but this is the nation. All the people are finished. No more home, no more family, no more songs of Zion. They hung their harps on the willows as they made their way to captivity. In fact, we read right here that there was a group that left as exiles. Look at verse 20. The few who survived were taken as exiles to Babylon. They became servants to the king and his sons until the kingdom of Persia came to power. You know how long that was? 70 years. Count them. Seven consecutive decades. So we have chaos. We have confusion. No wonder we stop reading our Bibles at this point. We don't know how to track it. We don't have some godly leader guiding them. We don't have some tablets of stone to give them a way of life. They're wiped out. You know how many are in this group of exiles? When I read the few, naturally my ears perked up. I checked out Jeremiah 52:30, and I got the number. 4,600 people who weren't killed in this invasion were brought as exiles to a foreign land. And there they lived for 70 years. And there some of their own babies were born. There some of their old, long-time men and women died. The whole reversal of roles as they exist in Babylon. 70 years, their eyes no longer are able to see the temple or the land that they have loved, or the city that they have cherished throughout their existence. In Babylon, they live as exiles in a foreign land under a foreign custom, and the people speaking to them a foreign language. All eyes were on that group of exiles. Every historian who writes of this time will write of the Babylonian Empire that invades. You and I have to imagine that. Thank the Lord, we have never known that experience. We have never been exiled from our own country, though we may live to see the day when we are. Very serious thought, isn't it? As I read over the reason for the captivity, I get a chill up my back. And I realize that history has a way of repeating itself. But back to the Jews. There they are in the land of Babylon, and they live there without hope of finding relief or being able to return to their land for 70 years. Nobody even notices the birth of a little baby. Who cares about a baby born to some Jewish couple as the land is invaded and hauled off to a foreign land and made to survive in those circumstances where they have to learn a language and a culture? There's a baby born. Better pay attention to that baby. The first great day in his life is his birth. And you know what his folks named him? Ezra. You know what the name means? Help. Help. I can't help but wonder, because I was there for the naming of our four precious little babies as they were born, if that name wasn't selected as carefully as one can imagine. Help us, son. Help us. Oh, God, may you use this little boy in some way to be a significant presence in our land that is adrift and awash in this foreign place. His name is Ezra. This next book in your Bible bears his name. It's believed by many scholars that Ezra is the one, in fact, who wrote the Chronicles, as well as, of course, the book that bears his name. And many believe he had a hand in the compilation of the Old Testament books as they came together in what is called the Old Testament canon, the books of inspired scripture.
Listening to Insight for Living. Chuck Swindoll titled today's message, Studying Hard. To learn more about this ministry, visit us online at insightworld.org. It's not known what happened inside Ezra's home during his childhood to prepare him for a lifetime of teaching and preaching, and we can only speculate that his Jewish parents brought him up in the grand tradition of their faith. And this reminds me of a beautiful note we recently received from one of your fellow listeners. This gentleman listens to Chuck's Bible teaching from his home in Ohio. He described his nightly routine of tucking his young daughter into bed and turning on the local Christian radio station so she could fall asleep to uplifting programs like Insight for Living. Well, to his surprise, one morning his 9-year-old daughter was eager to show her daddy the note she scribbled out the night before. And I'm quoting now. She said, "Dad, I wrote down a really good quote from Chuck Swindoll. Do you want to see it?" This gentleman enclosed a photo of her creation. I wish you could see this. In her young handwriting, she wrote the words to a hymn, "Joy is the flag that is on top of the castle of my heart." Chuck Swindoll. It's spelled S-W-I-N-D-O-L. Isn't that great? Well, as you personally invest in this nonprofit ministry, we want you to understand that your contributions are having an impact across all generations. And who knows what God is preparing this young girl to accomplish in her lifetime. Along those lines, we invite you to become a member of our giving family. The best way to leverage your gift is by becoming a monthly companion. A monthly companion is someone who prays for this ministry and who gives a donation every month. To join the team, just give us a phone call. If you're listening in the United States, dial 1-800-772-8888 or go online to insight.org/monthly companion. And to give a one-time gift, call us. If you're listening in the United States, dial 1-800-772-8888 or go online to insight.org. Be sure to listen tomorrow when Chuck Swindoll continues his message called Studying Hard, right here on Insight for Living.
The preceding message, Studying Hard, was copyrighted in 2013, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2017 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide. Duplication of copyrighted material for commercial use is strictly prohibited.